Well, I'm so grateful to be here. It's just been such a delight and privilege to get to know Ronnie Batchelor and his family. And I've heard, obviously, for a long time about Basswood Church and have known them for a shorter time. But it just, I just love everything I know about your church and how you preach the Word and believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And just the joy in following Christ that's here. So thank you so much for having me tonight and tomorrow. What I'll do is tonight is really just going to be my journey into biblical counseling. So sort of why did a family doc get into biblical counseling? And then tomorrow really getting into more of the scripture about it and more of the sort of what is biblical counseling and trying to define it a little bit more. And then I'll talk specifically about counseling depression for the last talk. So anyway, just my journey. So I was raised by wonderful parents in Kingsport, Tennessee, who followed Christ and were centered their lives around His church, and just gave me a wonderful upbringing in the Lord. And then in high school, I accepted Christ when I was a teenager, but then in high school and then later, especially in college, with a ministry, Christian ministry I was involved with that really focused on discipleship. There were a couple of guys, Brett Simmons and Joe Laird, who just poured their lives into me and discipled me, and I'm so thankful for them. And then I went to, from UT here in Knoxville, I went to medical school in Memphis and was there for 4 years. And that's where I met my wife, Jean Ann, so great blessing. And then from there, went down to Houston, Texas for residency training. And we actually got married while I was in Texas. And then came back to Knoxville in 1990, and together with Bruce Alsop, who had been a friend of mine in medical school, we came back together after residency and started Trinity Medical Associates. And I see many familiar faces from Trinity, so that's been quite a privilege. And our desire when we started Trinity Medical was to glorify the Lord in everything we did in medicine. Obviously, we've stumbled along the way, but in that desire have been greatly blessed. And it's hard to believe 34 years later, and we've got about 20 providers, and just the way the Lord has blessed us in so many ways. And so one of my passions in medicine is really disease prevention and what would be called functional medicine. And what that means is that the traditional approach typically leans more, especially in treating chronic disease, leans more on using medications to treat what I call the branches of disease, which are cholesterol, blood sugar, blood pressure, your numbers, so to speak. So it's using medicine to deal with those numbers. And what I've come to see over time is that our lifestyles and many things that we're doing are inducing these diseases, and so we need to pull them out by the roots in treating them that way. And so that's really become my passion in medicine. It's not that I don't use medicine, and it's not that I've completely rejected the traditional mode. It's just that I've really seen we often cause more harm than good when we don't pull the roots out. And there are a lot of analogies there with biblical counseling, by the way. As Ronnie mentioned, in family practice, we get to know folks really well, and a lot of the problems that are brought, sometimes it's a physical problem with an underlying spiritual, but nevertheless, a lot of the problems that are brought are things that our culture would call mental illness or emotional problems, spiritual problems, so things like anxiety, panic, depression, grief, anger issues, addiction, eating disorders, marital problems, other relational problems, sexual sin, stress, burnout. And then something called somatization, which is where your body manifests. So physical symptoms come out related to what's going on inside. Those kinds of things are just a big part of what we deal with. And so we have to, given that, we have to be familiar with those issues to some degree. And then sort of, we often prescribe medicines. In fact, I think family doctors and primary care doctors prescribe more antidepressants, for example, than in this country than psychiatrists do. So we often prescribe medicines, we give short-term counsel, and then we often refer people to counselors or psychiatrists. And so having a shepherding mentality when I got into the practice, I obviously thought a lot about how do I help these folks? How do I really help them, especially as a believer? You know, what constitutes proper counseling, so to speak? And I really, at the time, this in the early 90s, I did not have a well-developed counseling philosophy. I sort of had a default mindset, if you will. It's one that you just sort of flowed into in medical training, and that was what could be called integration. So basically, integration involves taking what you would consider to be the best of biblical theology and combining it with sort of cutting-edge psychology. So the most academic, scientific psychology, and sort of bringing those two books together, if you will, the Word and psychology. And so the ideal counselor was a committed believer, familiar with God's Word, and able to access his practical wisdom, who also was well-trained in clinical psychology. And I thought of that, part of my issue there is at that time I thought of psychology as a scientific discipline. And I thought it was really a discipline that was continually refining an understanding of human behavior, mental processes, and their dysfunctions. So at that time I was thinking like the world thought, and like much of the world still thinks. And even in the 90s, so well past the high point of sort of psychotherapy, but even in the 90s, there was much to lead one into the notion that a well-trained psychotherapist was sort of like a mind surgeon, could penetrate the depths of the unconscious mind and get in there and gain insights, but find out sort of what's going on in the subconscious and gain insights, and in gaining the insights, free the person from what's troubling them. And so through analysis, they were able to get rid of the destructive influences. And it was thought that the thinking was that, well, what was this skill? What was happening here? Well, it was sort of mysterious. It was this sort of deep skill that really no pastor would have. And I remember, you know, Sigmund Freud openly stated that part of his goal was to replace the pastors with these sort of shepherds that were scientifically trained, if you will. So really, what sort of woke me up was the things I started seeing when I actually then referred people for counseling that I thought was the cutting-edge counseling. And in that, the counselee, the person that I had sent for counseling, would often testify that they really liked the counselor, they thought the counseling was helping, and that they were feeling a lot better. And often they had been to someone who was kind, who was compassionate, who listened well, who really wanted to help them with their problem, and often someone who was godly. And so in one way, it was natural to come out of it with that kind of feeling. But as I watched, as I followed along with them, they often showed signs of being more self-centered. And if a believer, not necessarily growing in Christ. And it quickly became evident that secular psychology, rather than biblical wisdom, was the driving factor in these meetings. So even if I had sought out someone that was a committed believer, there was this overwhelming influence of secular psychology. And really ominous themes then emerged from that then really caused me to start looking for alternatives, if you will. So, and two stood out. Not, there weren't just two themes, there were many, but two really stood out, and one was man-centered, self-exalting counsel, And the second was the absence of sin as a factor in people's problems. So it seemed that the fact that we are created beings made to worship our Creator and bring Him glory, and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, had been cleverly removed from the counseling equation. So first, man-centered, self-exalting versus God-centered, Christ-exalting counsel. So what was the belief at that time was that lack of self-love or self-esteem was seen as the central problem in all human dysfunction. And again, now I'm dating this is where we were in from the sort of 70s up through the 90s. The self-love, lack of self-love or self-esteem were the central problems. And so take Luke 10:27, for example. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So how do you think that verse was interpreted, or which part was emphasized? As yourself. Yeah, as yourself. So what was taught is that, okay, and very specifically, you have to learn to love yourself, right? But in order to then turn around and love God and love your neighbor. So it starts with self-love, and that's what was taught. And obviously, and I think you guys intuitively know that what Jesus was saying is that you love yourself. You know, if you hit your finger with a hammer, you're going to take care of yourself. That's your first impulse, right? But again, it was twisted to fit that theory of self-love. And some of the books that were popular in promoting that way of thinking at the time, and by the way, warning, I'm going to mention the names of, and maybe even some people you've heard of and know good things about, but I'm just going to go ahead and mention the specific authors. But one of the books was called Worry-Free Living. And then they also had a book called Happiness is a Choice. But Worry-Free Living was dealing with anxiety. And it was from the Minrith Meyer Clinic. And Minrith and Meyer were two psychiatrists who had gone to Dallas Seminary, were well-trained biblically. And I think were godly men. I think they were caught up in this movement, if you will. But they teach that a lack of self-worth is the basis for most all psychological problems. And again, very influential psychiatrists in the evangelical world. James Dobson, I'm sure you know his name. His popular book, Hide or Seek, he contends that there's an epidemic of low self-esteem in our society that is responsible for many of our social ills. And then he wrote in What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women, there he suggests that self-esteem is the number one problem plaguing America's Christian women. Robert McGee was the author of The Search for Significance, and he started what were called the Rafa treatment centers. And these were inpatient psychiatry centers, places for people that were really struggling badly could go and have a time in the hospital and have a Christ-centered time. Just in one of their brochures, they explain the sort of the center of it. It says, part of Rafa's success is the unique ability to target and resolve problems of low self-esteem. At the core of all emotional problems and addictive disorders is low self-worth. And then some of you may be familiar, and this has been quite popular in the evangelical churches, is the teaching on Ephesians 1, which renders it as simply, I am, I am, I am. I am elected, I am adopted, I am forgiven, I am redeemed. And that done as a way of building self-esteem. Now again, those things are true. if you're a believer, those things are true. But it rips it out of the context of God's glory. John Piper contends against all this, and let me just read what he says about it. He says, so what does it mean to be loved by God? God's love is almost impossible for Americans to grasp after 50 years of being saturated with love interpreted as enhancing self-esteem. For most Americans, to be loved is to feel made much of. That's the very definition of love, they believe. If you do things and say things that make much of me, I feel loved by you. If you don't make much of me, I don't feel loved. To the degree that we distort the cross into an affirmation of my diamond in the rough value, we lose the love of God. I think that's powerful. Okay, so I assume you would agree that we are to be growing in humility, which involves a sober-minded self-assessment. So Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Philippians 3:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then most starkly in 2 Timothy 3:2, and again a description of godliness, and of godlessness in the last days. It says the first description is for people will be lovers of self. It's so interesting that is in the Bible, and we went through everything I just read. Okay, so another powerful trend that sort of went hand in hand with this was the focus on unmet needs as a cause of, quote, dysfunction. And this one took me, and I think takes a lot of people, it's a little bit harder to see through because of the sense in which, the real sense in which we are needy. We are poor in spirit, if you will. So many Americans and counselors took their cues from a psychologist named Abraham Maslow. Do you know that name? Maslow's hierarchy. It's very, very, very influential in our culture. Still in the business culture, for example, the hierarchy of needs is pulled out very frequently. And it's called, the name of that branch of psychology, and I'll mention Carl Rogers in a minute, is humanistic psychology. But speaking of core needs, Maslow said this. He said, it is these needs which are essential deficits in the organism, empty holes, so to speak, which must be filled for health's sake, and furthermore must be filled from without by human beings other than the subject, that I shall call deficits or deficiency needs. And that, again, you can see on the surface you can see why people basically accepted that. But really from this, just a whole cottage industry of books and counseling advice emerged. And perhaps, are you familiar with things like love hunger or having an empty love cup? Surely some of y'all have read some of the marriage books about having an empty love cup. and you're demanding of your spouse, fill my love cup or I can't love you, you know. But the supremacy of self and its constant self-affirmation and promotion of the need for affirmation led to another, possibly even more destructive trend. And that's the removal of personal sin as a factor in people's problems. So the secular counseling world was following Enlightenment thinking and philosophers like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who denied original sin. And this was then updated by extremely popular psychologists like Carl Rogers in America, who developed the concept of unconditional positive regard. Y'all know that concept? Let me just read some quotes by Rogers. He says, parents, teachers, therapists, and others with a facilitating function should offer full acceptance with no moral judgments. Okay, now this, by the way, if you know what's happening in our public schools, it's this gone to seed, you know. Such regard and acceptance from others permits them to become their authentic, genuine, uninhibited selves. Now, uninhibited, right? I mean, then he says the graduate of well-managed group therapy is on the way to self-realization. He recognizes that it rests within himself to choose, that the only question that matters is, am I living in a way which is deeply satisfying to me and which truly expresses me. Now again, you just have to think about and ponder for a moment how influential this is in our culture. And how many Christian books have sort of been talking about authenticity, and you kind of don't know what they're talking about, but they really feel like they know. And it comes from this. And so during that time, one of America's most respected psychiatrists, a man named Carl Menninger, who I think was a Christian, sort of in a Sunday church going Christian, but he wrote a book, but he wasn't really writing this book as a Christian. He was writing this book as a social critic, if you will. But he wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin. And he lamented the loss of moral accountability in the therapeutic world. And again, this was probably the most famous psychiatrist in the United States at that time. And then there's another psychiatrist who, both he and Menninger were presidents of the American Psychological Association, but O. Hobart Maurer. And he asked the question, this is a very prescient question, he said, has evangelical religion sold its birthright for a mess of psychological pottage, like Esau for a bowl of stew? So Christians who insist on confronting sin were equated with Job's friends, who insisted that his suffering was punishment for sin in his life. Now, I don't want to go down too much of a rabbit hole, but just very quickly, I want you to think about the probably two of the biggest themes happening in Job is that Job obviously went through horrific suffering at the hands of Satan, at sort of the suggestion of God, but he went through horrific suffering, and his friends came and they spent a week just sort of being with him. So they came for a week and did the right thing. And then they started talking. And they're like really bad biblical counselors, right? Because they basically are just, first of all, they latch onto one theological idea, and that's the idea that suffering is due to your own personal sin, which of course it is at times, but they latched onto that idea, and they basically were just hammering Job, tell us what your sin is, you know. And he just resolutely defended himself. But I think the one of the second big things to come out comes at the end when God comes in, and in some of the most majestic words in all of Scripture describes, where were you when I, you know, weighed the oceans in my hand? You know, when I put the hook in Leviathan's mouth, you know. And he's rebuking Job. Now remember, it talks about Job being righteous, but was Job sinless? No, there's no man that has been. He was simply a righteous man in their culture. But so again, was what happened to him a direct punishment for his sin? No, something was being shown. God's glory was being revealed. But was Job a sinner who benefited from that suffering and who the Lord, because he repented, right? It said he repented and he came to the Lord. And so again, this idea of Job's friends the way it's used is basically never talk to someone that's suffering about their sin because you might promote shame and make it worse, right? So, but think about it. How do we get rid of shame? There's only one way. Is first of all, coming to know the Lord and believe in Him and follow Him. But then, secondly, to repent. As a believer, it's to repent. And so what do you call someone that does not feel shame while behaving shamefully? A really mature Christian? No, they're shameless. In clinical terms, you could say they're a sociopath. And they're at best a baby Christian. So what happens when someone is suffering due to their own sin, but shepherds are unwilling to confront it? And so David Pallison says it very well. He says, human beings are radically sin sick. The cure of souls must cure this ailment, or else it is prescribing painkillers for cancer. Other cures whistle in the dark while a deadly, unseen corruption festers and an imminent, unrecognized destruction approaches. This book, One Nation Under Therapy, it's really a secular book. It's not a Christian book. It's written by Christina Hoff Sommers and Sally Satel, who's a doctor. And there's some things in here. I'm not by any means recommending in a sense that I agree with everything, but I just think it's one of the best critiques of our therapeutic culture that I've ever read. And it's a very, it's just a very thoughtful and intelligently written critique. One of the chapters is called Sin to Syndrome. And in it, they deal with a number of situations in our country that reflect that. But one of the big things they deal with is the sort of scandal in the Catholic Church in the Boston Diocese, where the priests were sexually abusing young boys. And they talk about the real center of the scandal is that the priest, when it was found out by the church, they didn't call the cops. They didn't put them through the church's disciplinary system. They sent them to therapy. They sent them to therapy, and they very consistently did that for many years. And one of the priests in particular, his testimony is that he says, I came to find out that when I was 7 or 8 years old, my sexual development was arrested, and that therefore I became sick and then engaged in those behaviors. And he said, thank God for modern medicine and good doctors. Says he was a new man, as he put it. I feel like a newly ordained priest, strictly based on the therapy that he received. And then let me just read to you what they say, because they really sort of nail the essence of it. They say, in here we see how this all is forgiven ethos of therapism leads not to niceness but to cruelty. Of course, the pedophile priests are human beings, and in the eyes of the church, they remain subject to redemption and forgiveness. That's true. But there can be no forgiveness before repentance. In the case of criminal behavior, legal punishment. The church's descent into therapism illustrates how powerfully tempting it is to replace ethical judgments with psychological diagnosis. It shows how the real victims are disregarded. When sin becomes syndrome, ethically inexcusable behavior is granted absolution and innocence suffer. I think they just really nail it, even coming from a secular point of view. And so with that in mind, so I want you to think about again how, say if one of the priests had been looking at pornography instead of abusing a young boy, and he went to therapy and he testified, I'm better. And then he'd go back and probably keep looking at pornography, or maybe not, but the reality is probably no one would know, and nothing would be uncovered there. And that's very much the dynamic in the kind of counseling that I'm talking about. When someone as an individual gets that kind of counseling and they come out and say, I feel better, they testify to that, you really have to have some discernment to know that they're really not better. But I want you to think about how marriage counseling exposes that. So I want you to first consider an individual who receives the sort of counseling that I've been talking about. So again, self-exalting, needs focus, sin is off the table. So as I said, he will often testify to really liking the counselor and feeling listened to and validated. He will often feel better, stating that he was previously feeling shamed and condemned. He likes being affirmed and having a chance to talk about his issues and suffering. He testifies that his self-talk is much more affirming and positive. The counselor provides space just to be me, he says. It's like the true self is emerging for the first time. Well, is he doing better? I don't think so, but a lot of people hearing his testimony would probably say he's doing better. But consider the same person having bitter conflict with his wife coming for marriage counseling. So he comes again, he comes alone by himself for marriage counseling, but to deal with this bitter conflict that's going on. So he tells the counselor a sad story of needs not being met by his wife. His love cup is empty, and he has nothing else to give. Oh, he's not perfect. He tends to be messy and runs late sometimes, but her constant griping has left him drained of self-worth. The counselor validates his concerns and the resulting emotions and expresses deep compassion. As the session goes on, he is feeling exhilarated. Here is someone who is willing to really listen and someone who understands him. The counselor has taught him to stand up for himself and set boundaries, you know that word, to validate his own worth even while living in a very difficult situation. He feels a new sense of hope. Okay, so again, in both cases, when he's just going as the individual or when he's going as a married man, in both cases he feels better, more hopeful. But again, what's the difference in marriage counseling? It's that there's another person intimately involved. And in fact, there is a one flesh union involved. So do you think his marriage will get better or worse? And I can tell you experience from hundreds of situations that it, I want to say always gets worse. Sometimes in God's providence it doesn't, but almost always it gets worse. You see, this man that has gone for counseling is a victim of not having his needs met and being criticized. Again, think about it. Oh, sure, he's got some faults, don't we all? But the real sinner, who's the real sinner? His wife. He has judged her and found her guilty. He hopes that some of the techniques he is learning will help him work on his own self-concept and at least have a civil relationship with a very selfish person. And he's going to hang in there for the sake of the kids. Well, that is, if he can stand it. So hit pause for a minute. Do you see what's happening here? We've got a system in which we're practicing unconditional positive regard, which is a grace counterfeit, by the way. And we're at pains not to explore this man's sinful behaviors or attitudes, which may be contributing to the marital strife, because God forbid that he would feel guilty, in other words, experience shame. But it's open season on his wife, who is not in the room. She has been summarily condemned, and now he's free to punish her and manipulate her and even hold her in contempt. So what would Jesus say about that? Well, I think I can read to you what Jesus would say. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. He says, and I'm substituting wife here where Jesus says brother, but judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your wife's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your wife, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your wife's eye. So, and then what about the problem of not having needs met? So let's think a little bit more about that. Do you think that's the true dynamic of marital conflict? So, and if it's not, my assumption is that it's not. If it's not, what is fueling that conflict? And before I answer that, what do you think happens if you bring the wife in to just sort of talk to her about this situation? And again, it could be a variety of things depending on her maturity, but here's a common way the wife might respond. Are you kidding me? Let me tell you about this guy. He walks in the door after work and asks what's for dinner and goes straight to his chair. This is despite the fact that I have also worked all day. He rarely helps me around the house or with the baby and is the messiest person I've ever been around. I pick up and clean up after him constantly and never hear a word of thanks. Oh yeah, I'm the selfish one. That's a good one. By the way, they're both sinners. Okay. So what is the dynamic in conflict? Yeah. Again, I'll read out of the book of James, James 4:1-4. He starts right out, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So what causes fights and quarrels? It's not unmet needs. It starts with desires, and desires that are often legitimate. So a man wants his wife to show love to him, to warmly greet him when he gets home, to ask about his day, listen to his answer. That's legitimate. That's okay, right? But what happens when that desire becomes inordinate, when it becomes a demand, or when he characterizes it as a need? It then progresses to this extent that he becomes angry, sometimes violently angry, when it's not met. Remember, he said, you desire and do not have, so you murder. It's all about fulfilling his idolatrous desires. Now, imagine what that does to his state of blind rage and entitlement when the counselor labels the problem as an unmet need. What does that do to his soul and to his marriage? Right? So you see how, and it's one of the things over the years that has just lit up for me, is how marital counseling totally exposes every bit of this way of counseling. Okay, so I'll close with a story of a patient, and this was a very tragic and very dramatic story, but it's really the one, because of those things, that it really, more than any other scenario, pushed me to do something different. So Mary, her name has changed, was a wife and mother of four beautiful children, and she presented with a variety of physical complaints that were really hard to diagnose. I mean, I was sort of bewildered for a while when I first met her. But I eventually concluded, after getting to know her better, that we were dealing with somatization. So that she was expressing physical symptoms related to the internal turmoil. And she also dealt with both depression and anxiety, and I put her on an antidepressant, which seemed to help. It didn't make her better, but it helped some. And she came in frequently and became close with the whole staff and had a compelling personality. Everyone knew her and liked her. And as time went on, though, I just felt like we really weren't getting to the bottom with what was going on with her, and that she needed more in-depth counseling. So I referred her to a local Christian counselor. And very shortly after that referral, she started coming back to me, telling me these amazing stories about what was being uncovered in her life in the context of counseling. So she had multiple personality disorder, and he was able to engage with several of the personalities. One was a promiscuous woman. By contrast, another was a biblical scholar. Another was into the occult, using Ouija boards, etc. And one was simply sort of a 1950s housewife, if you will. Just a very compliant housewife. And then the real shocker came. She told that she had been sexually abused by her father. And by then, I had gotten to know the whole family, her husband, her four kids, her sister and brother-in-law. And that was just devastating news, which really would destroy the family. You can only imagine what it did to her parents. And then things took a slant, which were, in essence, even more hard to believe. The counselor uncovered that as a young lady, she had been subjected to satanic ritual abuse, or SRA. She spoke of dark rituals involving people wearing robes, and then increasingly bizarre stories, being placed in a coffin with snakes and other unmentionable acts, which literally just did not ring true. As much as I had been baffled by the multiple personality aspect, this then, once the stories began to progress, I was like, she's making this up, you know. So as I was getting more and more skeptical, I began to notice, and this has slowly been dawning on me, but I guess in a much more stark way, that she was becoming increasingly self-centered, prone to slander her husband and neglect her family, and was exulting in the attention her condition was bringing. Then what really shattered the illusion was her sister making an appointment with me. And her sister basically came in and she said, "Dr. Pardue, I'm not sure if it's right for me to get in the middle of this, but," she said, I feel like there's some things I need to tell you." And she said, "I grew up with Mary. It was a tiny house, two bedrooms. Her and I were in a bedroom. My parents were in a bedroom. And honestly, I was with her. Any time Daddy was around, I was with her." And she said, I just know that Daddy did not touch her. And she said, she said, obviously he wasn't perfect, but he was a good dad, and that's completely out of context with his character. She said, "I just literally never saw a clue of anything remotely like that." So the next time she came in, I painfully confronted her and asked for the truth, and she looked like a deer in the headlights, but she basically left, and that was the last time I ever saw her. And she went back to the counselor and stuck with him for another month or so. But basically then he confronted her. He and I had spoken on the phone. He confronted her, and she pulled out from him. And after that, she left her family. She became addicted to drugs, and then ultimately was found dead in a nasty trailer of a drug dealer. And I was distressed, as you can imagine, and felt partially responsible for the whole mess. And I later learned that multiple personality disorder and satanic ritual abuse were fad diagnoses in the Christian counseling community, being stoked by some traveling seminars. For a while, I don't know if y'all remember this, but for a while in the 90s, it got to be a pretty common diagnosis. I also learned that there was a mini epidemic of false recovered memory syndrome. There are literally papers. You can look up and find papers written on that. But thousands of cases all around the country, mostly young women, had accused their fathers of sexual abuse, or someone else close in their family, a brother, you know, of sexual abuse, and often gotten them placed in jail, had horrific consequences, and came back around and found out it was induced by suggestive questioning by the counselor. "Well, did you ever sit on his lap?" "Well, yeah." "Well, did he ever touch you weird?" "Well, I don't think so." "Well, but did he ever just like put his hand on your leg, etc.?" So just that provocative questioning that then came to the point, well, maybe he did, you know. So with Mary, all of the elements were destructively combined. And think about that. She was made much of, and for over a year cherished and exalted in her role as a fascinating and very special person. But ultimately, a once compassionate and responsible mother shrunk into a miserable and lonely world of self. Her own sin was never brought into the discussion until the lies, neglect of her family, and overt drug addiction right at the end. She was treated as one controlled by her past trauma and repressed psychic impulses. So the good news of a God who came and died to save sinners lost its savor. And really, while there was much religious, spiritual talk sprinkled into her counseling, she was not being led to walk in Jesus Christ, rooted and built up in Him. Rather, the action, the interesting stuff, was in decoding and gaining insight into a controlling subconscious by means of dream interpretation, word association, facilitated recall of suppressed memories, and more. And ironically, the psychotherapy, at this stage, in the 90s, you have to understand, this psychotherapeutic approach had been thoroughly rejected by the academic psychology community. They had learned how Freud spun his web, like how he basically sort of made up most of the stuff he talked about. And there was no science whatsoever involved. This was found out, yet Christians were buying into this stuff right and left under deception of Satan. And this is what the Apostle Paul warned the Colossians about. He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So nevertheless, this fad was, it went on with deceived Christians, at least up into the 90s. I think I don't hear much about that particular fad now, but the trauma thing that's happening now is bringing a lot of this back, by the way. So my distress led me to search for truly biblical counseling, which is fit for the Church of Jesus Christ. And God in His providence led me to some books. One was Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams. Jay had been a professor at Westminster Seminary, and he had been asked to teach a class on counseling. And he was really a teacher of preaching and very respected teacher of that. But he agreed to it and said, "Well, I'll learn about it." And what he began to learn was very distressing to him, and so he set to think about what is biblical counseling. And the upshot, his class that he taught, ultimately, that the notes from that class were then transcribed into a book and ultimately became Competent to Counsel. And then another one, Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology. Actually, I referred a patient during this time when I was just starting to wake up to this stuff. I referred a patient to a psychiatrist, and rather than going to the psychiatrist, she came back to see me and rebuked me and gave me a book, Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology. So anyway, those two early books. And then I went to the NANC conference, the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. And that the name, the nuthetic part especially, in my opinion, was unfortunate in the sense that it contributed to the straw man of biblical counselors just sort of beating on people and being mean to people about their sin. And I understand why Jay Adams incorporated that word. It's because there was no confrontation whatsoever going on. But nevertheless, the organization is now called the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, which I think is a much better name. But anyway, the NANC conference in Chicago, I went up there and just was really exposed to just wonderful worship and then wonderful teaching. I think John MacArthur actually taught on the sufficiency of Scripture. So it was just an excellent time. Two things. One is the two counselors that we ultimately had in our practice, Dave Smith and Tom Webb, were both there. And Dave Smith was the brother of one of my partners. So my partner said, "Hey, you've got to meet Dave when you're up there." So I think some of y'all know Dave, but So we hung out a lot up there, and he loves to tell about taking me to the book room and me being like a sort of a child in a candy shop looking at all those wonderful books. But and then also Tom and I didn't even connect, but he just later said, "Oh, I was at that conference." But next, after going to the NANC conference, I got to know about the CCEF, Christian Counseling and Education Foundation at Westminster Seminary, and leaders like David Pallison, Ed Welch, Paul Tripp, and actually a family physician named Michael Imlett. And they put out so many wonderful resources. My favorite resource through many of those years was the journal Biblical Counseling, edited by David Pallison. And by the way, I would urge y'all, if you're looking for resources, you can purchase the whole set of those, and they're just an endless wealth of resource. But CCEF felt like home to me, and it remained my chief source of learning about biblical counseling, besides the Bible and the Holy Spirit, of course. But one thing I want to say about that is that, despite what I just said, biblical counseling is not, it's not located in any, like at Westminster Seminary or any one place or with any one group of people. Biblical counseling is counseling from the sufficient Word of God that people might grow in Jesus Christ, be built up in Him. And so all of this, and I'm kind of like a dog with a bone when I get on something like this, and so eventually, now thankfully, one of my partners, Andy Smith, because of his brother Dave, was already on board. But the others took a little work, but they came around, and so ultimately we started Trinity Counseling Center. And I don't have time to tell it tonight, but it's just a wonderful story of answered prayer that sort of brought Tom Webb to Knoxville for some other reason, and then he ended up being one of our biblical counselors. And then a few years later, Dave Smith, who had been a missionary in Brazil and had taught at Master Seminary for a while, then came over and joined us as our second counselor. So our passion then became, so now if you think about it, we say that biblical counseling is fit for the church. That's where it ought to primarily be happening. So why are we starting it in a medical office? It's because there was a deficit in our town. And you just didn't, not that there was no biblical counseling going on, but you really didn't, you didn't have a critical mass to get people taught and trained up. And so often what we would do when people would come in for counseling is Tom or Dave would say, "Hey, can your pastor come with you? Can he come and see what we're talking about?" And I vividly remember one just wonderful godly pastor in town. A lot of his people had gotten marriage counseling from Tom and had done great. And he called up and he said, "Tom, thank you so much. These people are doing incredible. I'm going to send more." And he said, "Whatever you're doing, just keep doing it." And Tom said, "My counsel is consistent with your preaching." He said, "That's what I'm doing. I'm counseling them from the Bible." And so it's been a wonderful blessing, and I'll now open it for questions if that's what I'm supposed to do. Yeah. Hard questions, anything that was controversial, anything. Oh, really? Wow, yeah.
And the two thoughts were so diametrically opposed, they just jumped out. And that's when I really embraced competent counseling, synthetic counseling.
Okay, so, wow, yeah. So you've been embraced it since that time?
Yes.
Yeah.
And his specific work comes up all the time because it's Moody Publishers most published work is mm-hmm. Gary Chapman's The Five Love Languages.
Yeah.
Now, I do not know that much about it personally. I don't know that much about Gary Chapman himself. But I have heard some mixed opinions about not just the book, The Five Love Languages, but just the whole approach. What are some of your thoughts on that?
Well, first of all, I'm going to admit I haven't read it. Just what I know about it is that I think it seems like it's got some stuff in it that's helpful. Is your the idea being you're thinking through how does this person how is it that they feel loved? Now, the problem you get into is back to that issue of love is all about making much of me. And so if their love language is receiving gifts or kind words or, you know, that sort of thing, you can sort of tilt into some of that. But again, I would not be right to make a critique of it. I'll just say that much, you know. Yeah. Well, I think the current, I'll call it a fad. Trauma is something obviously we need to be thinking about and talking about in biblical counseling. So first of all, I want to say that. But what's happening in our culture right now is a fad, and it's this idea of being trauma-informed. And it comes from a book by a guy named Bessel van der Kolk who was a longtime sort of trauma counselor, I think, in the VA system. But he wrote a book. I can't remember. Do y'all remember how? What? Body Keeps the Score, and it's been out for probably about 5 years or so, 5 to 10 years. And I remember. I'll just tell this: a counselor that I thought I was having a friendly conversation with, and I realized it wasn't that friendly. And then he kind of got in my face and said, "Read this book." What he was trying to tell me is you're clueless. You need to read this. And so I said, "Okay." And I remember getting the book, and basically, I was like, "This book is going to provoke a cataclysm. This book is going to provoke unimaginable." Change, and it has. I really do. I think that book set the stage for this whole fad. And the essence of it, you know, is that trauma gets buried within our body in the sense of a disrupted autonomic nervous system. So it's almost like it's a switch on of sort of permanent fight or flight, or fight or flight that can be brought up at any moment, and it's the power of the trauma, and also then the trauma also affects our plastic brain, so it embeds itself within the systems of our brain and affects our amygdala, you know, our system, our lizard brain, if you will. And so you're dealing with some physiologic teaching that's true. And then it's as these things always are, you're dealing with a lot of conclusions and stuff coming from that is not necessarily true. And for example, the whole discussion of how the amygdala sort of hijacks the brain, one of the big ones is the amygdala gets severed from the frontal lobes, or it gets functionally severed from the frontal lobes. So your executive function, your thinking brain, loses its connection with your emotional brain, your animal brain, if you will. And then, of course, you can imagine from that all sorts of bad things are set up to happen. And a lot of the therapies are designed to reforge that connection, if you will. And so they've got the EMDR, the eye movement therapies, and one of them has you holding an ice cube. I can't remember exactly what's happening there, but so you have some dubious therapies that are becoming, again, fad-oriented because they're taken from this very compelling approach to the inner man. A lot of people, just for example, and we've already faced this at Trinity, a little persecution in the sense that we're not trauma-informed, you know. And so it's the question of, well, how do you get trauma-informed? What kind of... And I think you can take a fairly short course to get that. But I think the discussion of trauma is good, but the way it's being laid out and discussed is very, very destructive. And it separates people, and it gets people trapped in this concept that it's purely their body, right? And that it's not their life before God that needs to be dealt with. So, well, I would say one more thing about that. One thing that we know, and this has actually been studied by secular psychology, is that by far the most common natural response to trauma is growth. It's growth. and that is getting completely left out of this discussion. So one of the things we're seeing is a picture a young soldier that goes off to war, you know, recently maybe one that had gone off to Afghanistan. And what is you can only imagine one of their fears is that I'll come back with PTSD, with post-traumatic stress disorder, and that I'll have horrific nightmares and be dysfunctional and be like my buddy that was in Vietnam, you know. And so you think about it, so they're set up to think, if I experience trauma, I get post-traumatic stress disorder. And it doesn't really seem to go away in many cases. And so something horrific happens to their buddy standing right next to them. They survive it. Perhaps they get injured too. And they come back and they have some nightmares. They even have flashbacks about the scenario. Something very natural, by the way. They have this underlying sense of anxiety. So they have all sorts of symptoms. And they think, oh, I've got post-traumatic stress disorder. Well, no, you don't. You've got some symptoms that are provoked by that trauma. But the very thought of having this condition then provokes it to cycle downward and then to create the long-term struggle. Now, having just said that, I am not denying that some people very legitimately suffer with this. But what I'm saying is the massive amount of it that we're seeing, and then over beside that, the massive amount of it that's being testified to, because I had a bully in sixth grade or something like that, is sort of a cultural fabrication. And it's a tragedy. So people's lives are being set up by these negative expectations, and then they're going on into the real pathology. Yes. Yes. Totally. Yeah, everything I previously talked about can somehow be classified as trauma. Anyone that puts you into shame has traumatized you. Yeah. So. When I first read it in the 90s, I liked it. And there is some of that process of gaining freedom, which I think is good. I actually went through it one time. I think, unfortunately, Neil did several things as he was at pains to put his system out there as if it was something very unique and special. See, his system was only good to the extent that it was biblical, right? And so he put it out there that, and he would even talk about, he gave this example of someone reading through A.W. Tozer and having no benefit, and then going through his stuff and having this wonderful benefit, you know. So that part of it was kind of weird. And then he also did the, he talked about, he was one of the big ones talking about multiple personality and satanic ritual abuse. And so he when I talked about traveling seminars, he was one of the ones to do that, if you will. So I'm a lay counselor, if you will. So I primarily refer them to the people in the counseling, but as I have learned more about biblical counseling, I'm more prone to do some of it myself, you know. And part of it, honestly, as a doctor, part of it depends on how much time I have and that sort of thing. So to really learn about it, well, there are, to me, I think if it's practical for someone, the best way to go about it is through one of the established pathways. Like, I think you guys are going to be doing some of the CCEF material, but they have training material that's, and it can be done virtually, that's to march you through and give you some of the basics. Now, at some point, you can't learn it from lectures and books. At some point, there has to be some practical engagement and working with a wise counselor. But I think the first thing to do is to really get a background. So CCEF has it. Faith Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana has a wonderful training program that I think you can't remember exactly how it lays out, but it's I know it's a very good one. Their pastor Steve Byers is one of the men that have been very strong in the movement. And there are other, those aren't the only two, but there are other ways that really lay out the teaching of biblical counseling in a way that I think you can grasp and then move to get practical instruction. Now, I'll just mention one thing is our plan is to have a biblical counseling training center in Knoxville. And so I think Ronnie liked the idea. And so hopefully we can get some people that love that idea together and make that happen. So, sorry.
He has been explaining that the brain and the mind are not the same. Maybe if you could comment on that for a minute. So his position is, if the mind is sick, why are we treating the mind with brain psychotropic drugs?
Yeah. Yeah, that everyone's hearing the questions, aren't they? Yeah, so it's the question of the brain versus the mind, and is there a difference, and then how that relates to mental illness and treatment. And first of all, it's a very difficult question that I don't know that anyone can answer really well. But what I would say is this: so the physical brain gets. For example, is physically encoded with memories. So a memory is actually physically encoded in your brain. And so again, you go back to a lot of the issues with the trauma. There really are things encoded into your brain that make it in part a physical condition. But the problem is. The problem is we can't separate the body and the inner man. Like, so in one very true sense, we are, before God, we're a sort of an ensouled body, if you will. So it's a, right, so it's together, and we just can't effectively sort it out. But we can, for example, know... One of the big causes, or well, No, I won't actually say cause. I'll actually use the word cause. One of the big causes of depression is actually an inflamed brain. For example, there are things we can inject, some cytokines. It's one of the things that happens when you get the flu, for example. Very often you feel sort of depressed. And it's not just because you're feeling bad, it's because certain cytokines go to your brain and provoke depression. The point there is that there are things that are really strictly affecting our brain, certain hormones, for example. So postpartum depression, I'm not suggesting it's only a physical condition, but it is largely a physical condition. Yes, we can separate out some things that we really think affect the brain, but again, I don't think in those cases we're ever able to completely separate the two. Because you've always got the issue of the body, what's happening to the body influences the spirit, influences the heart, if you will. And you just can't separate that out. See, one of the things is, you know, Ed Welch says that all suffering is spiritual. And what he means is you can't suffer and have it completely disengaged from your heart, from your spirit, from your inner man. And so, yeah, so those are just a few thoughts, but did you have a question?
How do you counsel or refer people to America and they have to come naturalized,
yeah. Yeah.
But then if I refer them to somebody, they don't really, that's not really their specialty. And then most people have their business.
Yeah.
And so I just wondered if you have specialized counselors for those. Specialize in those areas, and a lot of people come.
Yeah. They do, yes. It is, and one of the things we talk about in biblical counseling is case wisdom, and that means that, again, if you take some of these difficult cases and just say, I know the Bible, I'm going to counsel, you can end up giving some very sort of pat answers, some very weak counsel, if you will. And what case wisdom means is, it's not that you're thinking about that problem as if it's outside of the Bible, but you are having to say, I need to get some experience with these folks. I need to know some of their cultural issues. I need to know how those problems manifest, etc. And so case wisdom is critical, and I'm going to say I don't have much in that specific regard. I don't know if you thrive if people have any comments. No? Okay. Sorry. Yeah. Yes. Sure. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, yes. Right. We very much want to avoid that. And I'm going to talk in some detail about that tomorrow morning. So maybe wait for that answer. But just in general, I would say that that one of the goals is not to reject sort of observational wisdom or wisdom that's gained through common grace. But the question really becomes, how do you effectively do that? And I'm going to talk about a way that I think is sets up to do just that. Now, the biblical counseling world hasn't always been good at that. And even some of the things I said tonight might mitigate toward just throwing every other counselor under the bus. But the reality is, one thing that you'll find in the biblical counseling world is that there, like Ed Welch, for example, one of the leaders, has a PhD in some kind of neuroscience. And he utilizes that. He's written several books related to the counseling in the body. So some of those people give great examples of how some of that is combined. But and also, we have to be very careful about being arrogant, about pretending to know more than we actually know, right? And so that's, again, where I just think listening to other perspectives can be very helpful and sometimes actually corrective. But the big thing is not to get tempted in doing all that to go outside of Scripture. In other words, to do what John Calvin said, which you always use Scripture as spectacles. Like if you're hearing a new idea that sounds really interesting, like, and this trauma stuff is especially significant here, is think about it through a biblical lens. And I think that then also can be a big help. So, but I'll talk more about that in the first talk tomorrow. Yes? Okay.